Going to read again John chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. 2 weeks ago, when we considered this prayer, we considered it from the perspective of the annual visit that the high priest was required to make into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, where he offered incense on the altar. And this was a picture of the atonement that our great high priest, who was not only the priest who offered the sacrifice, but also, of course, the sacrifice itself for other men's sins. You'll recall how John the Baptist greeted the Lord Jesus when he first met him. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. God's Lamb, God's sacrificial Lamb. No other high priest has offered himself as the sacrifice. Only our great high priest. When the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer, which is called his high priestly prayer, it was as if he had already made the sacrifice and have entered into the most holy of holies. Remember, he prayed, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Of course, as God, the Lord Jesus never left heaven, but as man, he came down. It went that height with that in that hypostatical union between God the Son and his human body. So, in one sense, of course, he never left heaven. But there's another point to be considered, as we saw 2 weeks ago. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as if this extraordinary event had already occurred before even the history of the world and was dropped like a paper chase into history. The event at a certain time, in round about 33 AD, or whatever it was, but events leading up to it, predicting it. But it, as if it had already happened. And of course, in one sense, it had. Because anything that God wills will happen. And Christ is an impeccable Christ. He could not have failed. God cannot fail. And the Lord Jesus was God, is God, as well as man. And yet, even though God cannot fail and did not fail, yet he was tempted in all points, like as we are. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. No man suffered like Christ suffered, and his sufferings were real. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He was in an agony, a real agony. Not just for our show. But that's because he was fully human. His humanity was not, as it were, helped by his divinity. He wasn't given some supernatural powers to make life easier, as you get in some films that we watch, that people have supernatural powers to do things, to fly around, do all sorts of things that are natural. Person couldn't do. Christ wasn't like that. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully God and fully human as well. So it is as if in this prayer, we have a glimpse within the Holy of Holies to gaze on the scene in heaven as the Lord Jesus intercedes for his people. It wasn't a one-off prayer, was it? We read in Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Isn't it wonderful to have an advocate in heaven, a representative in heaven? There will always be a man in the glory now making intercession, praying for you and me. We couldn't have a more sure advocate than that, could we? We saw 2 weeks ago that his prayer was for the glorification of his saints, that they would be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, where he is, and that they would behold his glory. And we learned that heaven is to be where the Lord Jesus is. It will be nothing without him. And that teaches us a very important point about life on earth. It is not only heaven where we will behold his glory, but the Christian beholds his glory here on earth as well, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Heaven is not a place where we begin to behold the glory of the Lord, but where we see him in all his glory. We read this, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the question we must ask ourselves is this: have we beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus? Because that will happen if we have been converted. Have we believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest who made atonement for the sins of the whole world, being the sins of all of God's people who will believe in him, have believed in him, do believe in him, will believe in him? Have we repented of our sins and turned to him? Are we living for the Lord Jesus? Have we beheld his glory, and are we continuing to behold his glory? In heaven, his glory will be all there is to behold. What about us here? Do we only live to behold his glory? Or do we have a tendency to look elsewhere for glory as well? Know that Paul wrote, like, glory, was it, only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our glory too, shouldn't it? So easy for us in this world, though, to have our eyes moved away and looking at the earthly glory, which is no glory and which will pass away. Now, doesn't it remind us of that daily duty that's set out so succinctly, so clearly, so concisely in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, those familiar words that we keep needing to remind ourselves about? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we gaze at the glory of Christ, as we saw in that passage in Corinthians, we are changed from glory to glory. So are we beholding his glory? This is the mark of a true believer. And we saw that this prayer was just for God's people, those that the Father had given to the Son. He's not praying for the world, but those that God had given him out of the world. It was those and those alone who would be and will be in heaven with him. Verse 24 ends with the Lord Jesus giving a reason why this prayer should be answered. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, it's important that we understand what that means. Is God only going to answer this prayer because of his love for his Son as God? But you see, that love that the Father has for the Son as God is entirely independent of us. We do not form part of that love that the three persons of the Trinity have for each other in the inner life of God. We could draw no comfort from that. But there is another way that the Father loves the Son. He loves the Son as mediator. And we remind ourselves, any of us, what a mediator is. If you have an argument, I hope none of you do. Sometimes we do. And sometimes it's quite helpful to have a peacemaker, somebody who understands both sides of the argument, who can come in and stop us being at knives drawn with each other, but rather to make peace. Well, in some ways, that reflects the position of the Lord Jesus. Being fully God, he is one with his Father. And being fully man, he is one with his creation. He is that bridge between heaven and earth. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now there was a time in eternity past when there was an agreement between the Father and the Son that he would come into the world. And we read about that in, amongst other places, in Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, these words are interpreted as at the time of his coming into the world. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared. So before he came into the world, that was what he said. The Lord Jesus was willing to come in with a human body. The love that the Father has for the Son as mediator there is a love that doesn't actually end with the Lord Jesus. Rather, I suppose, like when a husband and wife go back to your days when you got married, your love was exclusive, wasn't it? And a wonderful love. But then when you had children, that love extended to your children all the time, I'm sure. Even when perhaps we hadn't deserved our parents. I hope that that will cause us to love our parents as much and do what they tell us. But that's another story. That love, then, is not a love between Father and Son that we view, as it were, from a distance. And going back to the love story, you will all see, some of you, not all of you, would have read at some point or watched the film Pride and Prejudice, and where we all watched the love affairs of the Bennet family. And then, of course, when the film finished, or we finished reading the book, that was it. It didn't involve us, did it? It's just the characters in the novel. But But look what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. According as he had chosen us in him. So that love for Christ as mediator is a love that doesn't end on Christ. It incorporates and includes all of Christ's people, all of his seed, you and me included. God's love to him was seen in taking for him a human nature. This is another extraordinary thing. God's love was seen in giving him a human nature. You see, some of us, who I have to say have probably had difficulties with this doctrine of election. I say some of us, because although I am now convinced of it, I wasn't in the past. But we would have said, well, wasn't that love that I read about from Ephesians? A love that God had because he foresaw what I would become. And did he love me because of that? Well, not if, which is the truth, God didn't choose the human race for any good in the human race. Remember that he chose to give his son a human body and not an angelic body. He chose to save the human race and not the fallen angels. Why? We're not told. Wherewith his great love for us? He had a love for the human race. Not because we were better than the angels, we were made a little lower than the angels. He would have been much more useful to God to have angels than to have us. But for unfathomable reasons, he chose us. And so Augustine, and I'm quoting from Anthony Burgess, had this to say to the Pelagians, who believe that God chose us because he foresaw some good in those who were saved. He said, if Christ as man was chosen not for any foreseen merit or worth which might be in him, but it was solely by the love and goodness of God, then much more will it follow that no mere man, especially corrupted and defiled, can be elected to eternal life upon the supposition or prescience of any good thing in man. So that Christ, as man, was so, merely from the favour and love of the Father. This is a singular grace to Christ as man. That's something worth pondering about, isn't it? Isn't about whether I'm chosen and another isn't. It's actually, why did God choose the human race at all? He didn't have to. How do we practically put to use the wonder that God loved his sons with such love? Well, then we have the best grounds to believe and be confident that all the petitions which the Lord Jesus prays on our behalf will be answered. Think about what he's prayed in this prayer. He's prayed, and this is Anthony Burgess, I should say, in what did pray for this parable. He's prayed for our sanctification, for our preservation, and that we may not be infected by the evil of the world. We should take heart that Christ is so loved that nothing can be denied him. The Father does not love us for our own sake. Though he sees no loveliness in us, yet in Christ he sees enough. Just as the Father only looks upon us in Christ, so, of course, we should also only look upon ourselves as in Christ. Secondly, as the godly are included in the same love that the Father has for his Son, then, and this is a tough one, we should rejoice under all discouragements. Did you notice the theme of joy in our worship? Maybe you didn't feel like being joyful this morning. Many things haven't worked out in the household. May there be reasons to be downcast. And don't forget, it's not just everyday discouragements, but also the hatred and the cruelty that we meet with in the world through our profession of Christ. But even though the world hates us, even though we have perhaps no love from our natural friends, perhaps we've been rejected by them ever since we began to love God, perhaps they don't understand us, yet we must possess our soul with this love of God in Christ. But this answers everything, doesn't it? And this should stop us. One of our great problems in this age, isn't it, is me time. Thinking about me. And when we are bruised and hurt by the nastiness of others, it can make us inward looking, can't it? And then we're not thinking of others, we're thinking of ourselves. We must resist this. We must see such discouragements, not from the hand of the person who meant our ill, but the one who sent it from heaven for our good. And we remember, don't we, Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Because that is the love that is encompassed in God's love for his Son. And it's as if there's been an umbrella put over that love that incorporates all his children, you and me, and whoever has, does, and will believe in the Lord Jesus for the saving of their souls. Isn't that a wonderful, comforting truth, friends? Well, let us move on to verse 25. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll make a start. Where the Lord Jesus prays, O righteous Father, the world hath not known me, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And notice how he begins this part of the prayer. He begins it with, O righteous Father. It's not the first time he's put an epithet, a title, before Father. He did it in verse 11. The Lord addressed his Father there as Holy Father. When he was praying, the Lord would keep his people in this world that they may be one. And of course, it is the Holy Father who keeps his people from falling into sin and preserves them and perfects them. We read this in Jude 24, and God willing, we'll be looking at Jude tonight as a book, just as a summary. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now he speaks to him as the righteous Father, as he declares the state of the world and that will believe. It's a continuation, really, of his prayer for glorification, because glorification is glorification for the elect, but not for the world. But he is still righteous to the world, as he is to his elect. To his people, he is a righteous Father who will reward his people with a crown of righteousness. But to the world, he is a righteous judge who will judge the world in righteousness in all his ways. Let's remember that God is not unrighteous because he passes by some and elects others. He passes them by, leaving them in their sin. But we don't blame him for that. We don't judge him for that because he's sovereign. We don't answer God for that. He doesn't need us at all. He has no one to answer to. If we would not ask, another way of putting it, as Andrew Burgess does, we wouldn't ask an earthly king why he acted in a certain way, and you wouldn't. You'd have your head chopped in the olden days. Perhaps today is different. But you wouldn't, just as you wouldn't ask an earthly king in times gone by why he acted in certain ways. Why would we ask the King of Kings the same question? When we know that he's holy and righteous and sovereign, Lord of all. We must remember that if, and it goes back to the arguments about the angels and the human race, if God had not saved one man, but left all of us in our undone state, he would have been entirely just to do so. Just as he was entirely just to leave all the angels in their fallen state and not to rescue any of them. In Anthony Burgess's words, are we of more noble consideration than those spirits? This thought should silence us, and instead we should marvel that God should save anyone, least of all you and me. We must remember that it is entirely righteous of God to leave the world to its own devices. And we're reminded that when it comes to sin, everyone is their own free agent. No one is made to sin. Remember what James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. No one can blame God for their sin. That's what this verse is saying. Remember that from Ecclesiastes, God made man upright. He didn't make him to sin, but to glorify God. Yet in judgment, God gives a man over to his sin. We must remember that the world deserves to perish in unbelief. Which takes us to the Lord Jesus' prayer in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The world, then, hath not known. Just 1 minute, please. Yes, so this means that the world has not known the Lord Jesus, either because, as we know from John 14, verse 9, he would see me as seeing the Father. Anyone who doesn't know the Father doesn't know the Son. It's a terrible thing to be in the world and not to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also, amazingly, disobedient not to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a duty for us to believe in him. And indeed, mankind will be believed, will be judged on their unbelief. This is a crucial element of the gospel, which shows that God is just to punish those who have rejected him. Look at what we read in John 3, Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelief is a sin for which man is justly punished. You see, the thing about sin and sinners is that they have a, and we used to have, if we are not believers, a moral inability to come to Christ. That's not like a mental inability. You see, you wouldn't judge someone who's got mental problems. You wouldn't expect them to pass 100% in an exam and punish them if they failed, if they only got 99, would you? In fact, you get extra time to try and bring you up, so it's a fair exam. But that's not like that for sin. You see, the point about a moral inability is that there is a love of sin. It's not just that you can't do what's right and you can only sin. You can only sin because you love your sin and you are trapped in it because of your love for sin. And we see that in John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. No one is denied grace except those who by their sins had justly deserved that. And we consider Judas and Peter. Both actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Both deserve not to be forgiven. No doubt Peter wondered whether he would be, although the Lord Jesus had indicated that he would be. But he had no right to be, did he? Yet Judas was not converted. Peter was. Going back in the Old Testament to the butler and the baker. We're not told that there was any difference between the butler and the baker in Pharaoh's house. Why one, they were both sent to prison for doing something. Why was one restored and the other executed? We don't know. And nor do we know why Peter was saved and Judas went to his place to pay for his sins. And remember too that entire cities in Israel were given up by the Lord Jesus. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. All because their sins made them unworthy of grace. God could, of course, have given grace to Judas. He could have given grace to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. But it's not unjust of God to withhold his hand. So the godly, being partakers of the divine nature, by God's unmerited favour, may and should admire and bless God for his unspeakable goodness, while the wicked who continue and perish in their sins may say, my destruction and damnation is of myself. God has done like a holy, wise, and righteous judge. And again, to quote from Anthony Burgess, isn't that the vision? There'll be no one in hell who will be shaking their fist at God and saying, how unjust you are. Just look at the story, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Was the rich man in hell berating God for his injustice? No, he was weeping and pleading that Abraham would send Lazarus to warn his brothers because he didn't want them to share what he was experiencing. No sense of injustice by the rich man. And so there will be no injustice by anybody, no sense of injustice from anybody, because they will know, as we should know now, that God is just and is righteous in all his ways. Finally, let us consider that God is righteous to his people, who we've already touched upon, in all their afflictions. God only afflicts his children for our good. So we should say with the psalmist, which is why we read this portion of Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thine faithfulness has afflicted me. His afflictions are to punish us for our sins and prevent us falling into further sin. Secondly, God's righteousness is seen in his faithfulness to keeping his promises for us. His righteousness will not allow him to forget any of us. As we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and to ministers. He will not forget even that cup of water, as it were, we offered to somebody who names the name of Christ. Well, as we meditate on God as a righteous Father, it should stop, as Anthony Burgess wrote, the mouth of impatience. It should make us say with the Lord Jesus concerning his own afflictions for our sins, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Can we not say all the same? The cup which my Father hath given me this week. We don't know what's going to be in that cup, do we? But shall we not drink it? We not drink it willingly and gratefully, whatever it contains? Yet we would almost rather that God be unrighteous than deal suitably with us according to his holy and pure nature, than that we should suffer any hardship at all. It's not very noble of us, is it, to have that attitude? If even wicked men have been forced to acknowledge God as just and righteous as a judge, how much should grace cause us to acknowledge the same of God as our heaven and righteous Father? Amen. Shall we, one then, to sing Psalm 61?